Dearly beloved, this morning we consider the topic, our King is a great conqueror and glorious deliverer. Our King is a great conqueror and glorious deliverer. Now last week we considered Psalm 42. We saw the lament, the sadness of believers. We saw how believers can fall into despair. But we were reminded in that psalm that even in our despair, we can hope in God because He is our salvation. Now, as we come here to Psalm 68, we want to examine that salvation. For all the pains that you go through in life, for all of your struggles, maybe even your sins, you tend not to have victory over them, all your besetting sins, and you wonder, oh Lord, how long? Well, Psalm 68 gives us that hope for that salvation, that one day God will make everything right. So what does God do to save His people from their troubles? And what we find from this psalm is that the way He does it is by defeating His enemies and by defeating our enemies. You see, all that troubles us, our sins, our enemies, they will one day be defeated. So for all who have earthly or spiritual enemies, this psalm promises victory and freedom. And we need to realize that people who are freed, they rejoice. You know, last week was Remembrance Sunday, and we remember all the troops that have given their lives, all their struggles, all their shell shock. But we need to realize that there's also victory. When the Allied forces landed in Normandy, they defeated the Nazis, and Paris was abuzz with joy. You know, when the soldiers came in, Paris had all of these liberated and joyful citizens. They rewarded the soldiers with flowers, with kisses, with wine, and they shouted in victory. And so what we need to realize, dearly beloved, is that deliverance and defeat, they are related. You cannot have deliverance without defeat. Now, as we read the psalm, we may be troubled with all the gore, with all the defeat, with how God is some, you know, great captain who comes with a sword. And we think, how medieval, how strange. But at the same time, we need to realize how we ourselves crave that kind of justice, right? When a criminal goes free, our blood boils. When a judge hands down a sentence that is wanting, that is not severe enough, we get upset. And so we think, what happens to all the innocent victims of that criminal? We demand that there be justice. And sometimes with justice, there needs to be heavy punishment that satisfies our sense of justice. So there can be no deliverance without defeat. We even see this spiritually, don't we? When Christ defeated death and sin, He freed us from the power of sin, from the power of the devil. We are told that Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. So there can be no deliverance without defeat. And this is why we can rejoice as believers. Yes, even now, we know that there's lingering sins in us. We still have a sinful nature. It is dead and dying, but it still troubles us. And similarly, we also experience the sinful deeds of sinful men that are around us. But even now, there's still reason to rejoice despite these troubles. Because one day we will be freed from our sins. All those terrible sins, the besetting sins that trouble us, we will be freed from them. And all of God's rebellious enemies, those who persecute Christians, those who turn around and trouble God's people, one day, yes, they will be defeated. So there is no deliverance without defeat. So as we consider the psalm, think of it as a comfort, as a reminder that God will one day arise and give us that victory, that there's an end to our problems. So the Psalms' big picture is this. The Psalms' big picture. Our God is worthy to be praised because He delivered His people in the past and gives them present and future victory as their King. Therefore, let the people of God worship Him. Let me say that again. Our God is worthy to be praised because He delivered His people in the past and gives them present and future victory as their King. Therefore, let all people worship Him. So we want to take a look at this in four parts. Firstly, our God is worthy to be praised. Now verse 4, it says, sing unto God, sing praises unto Him, extol Him that rideth upon the heavens by His name, Yah, and rejoice before Him. So we see here clearly that the psalmist says that God is worthy to be praised. Now this psalm has no title. It just says it's a psalm of David. But most scholars agree about its historical context. It was written during the occasion where the ark was returned after it was captured by the Philistines. You can read about this in 2 Samuel 6. And as we know, the ark symbolizes God's presence on earth. In the ark, it contained three things. What were they? It had the Ten Commandments, the will of God for God's people. What else did it have? It had the budding rod of Aaron, symbolizing God's leadership through His officers on earth. And what else did it have? It had a pot of manna, and it symbolizes God's provision for His people on earth. Now, this Ark of the Covenant was covered with a mercy seat, because if it had been opened, it would have judged all of God's people, because God's people were guilty of breaking all of these items when the Ten Commandments were given. Not long after that, they created the golden calf. They broke the second commandment. They broke the first commandment. They coveted. They broke the tenth commandment. They killed their own souls, breaking the sixth. They were adulterous as a nation, refusing the God that brought them out of Egypt, breaking the seventh. They stole God's honor, breaking the eighth. They lied against the commandments of God, breaking the ninth. They broke God's holy item, breaking the fourth. They dishonored God and caused Aaron to build that golden calf, breaking the fifth. And of course, they broke God's name and reputation, breaking the third. And we see that not only did they break the Ten Commandments, but they went against the leadership of God, right? They even complained when they received daily heavenly food. So they should have been judged, but God covered this ark with the mercy seat. He forgave them. And for us as believers, we should be judged. If not for the blood of Christ covering us, all of us, we sin every day. But by the mercy of God, we are saved and forgiven. So the ark not only represents the justice of God, it represents the mercy of God. But it represents the mercy of God to God's people, but it represents the justice of God towards His enemies. If you recall, when the Philistines stole it, they experienced God's judgment so badly that they returned it quickly. And as the ark came back, God's people, they sang and praised Him, because God is a great conqueror and He is a glorious deliverer. Now we see how He is a great conqueror. Verse 1. Let God arise. Let His enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate Him flee before Him. Now sometimes in our 20th or 21st century mindsets, we think, oh, this is positively medieval. We want God to be a nice God. We don't like all of this talk about His conquering. coming and destroying his enemies. But remember, there is no deliverance without defeat. Now, this phrase in verse 1 was used in Numbers 10:35. When the Israelites, they left Sinai. Now, by that time, they had constructed the tabernacle. They constructed the ark. And in Numbers 10:35, they raised up the ark on their shoulders. And it says this: "And it came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moses said, 'Arise, Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee.'" So the words in Numbers 10 are repeated here in Psalm 68. So when the people of God were leaving, the ark was set before them. It went ahead. And the presence of the ark was a symbol that God was leading them, and it was a warning to all the enemies. God is coming. The God Jehovah is coming. The God that rescued the people from Egypt, parted the Red Sea, drowned Pharaoh, the God of the 10 plagues. And so it was a word to those people: scram, scatter away, God is coming. Now, maybe even every day for 40 years, Israel started her day with these words. It was a reminder that God is a conqueror and nothing can stand in his way. Pharaoh could not succeed. The waters of the Jordan, when the ark first stepped in with the priests, it stopped. The walls of Jericho, they fell when they went around 7 times. So when God arises, nothing can stop him. That's why we praise him, because compared to him, his enemies are powerless. Now verse 2 tells us how powerless they are. "As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melted before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God." Now, if you have ever blown out a candle, you know how quick it is that the smoke goes out and then it disappears. Likewise, when you light a candle, the wax immediately melts. So the wicked are described like that. When God acts against them, they'll be destroyed. So he's a conqueror, but we also see here that he is a glorious deliverer. And he destroys his enemies and our enemies because he cares for us. Verse 3 tells us to be glad, to rejoice exceedingly, because while the wicked are driven from the presence of God, it tells us here that God allows his people into his presence. Verse 4 says, "Sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him." We, as God's people, can be before his very presence. The enemies, scram, scatter, flee, get away. But God's people can rejoice before him. That is why, because of Christ, we can have boldness to come before the throne of God to receive mercy and grace. Now, we see here that God is described as he that rides upon the heavens. And the name of God is very clearly revealed here: Jehovah, Yah. Now, why does he do that? Why does the psalmist say that? And very simply, because the Israelites were living in Canaan. A lot of the Canaanites, they worshipped Baal, and Baal was commonly called the rider of the clouds. But who's the real one who rides the clouds? It is Jehovah. He is higher than Baal, higher than the heavens. But the glorious thing is, his people are near to him, and he cares for them. How does he care for them? How is he merciful? How does he deliver them? Verse 5, he's a father of the fatherless, a judge of the widows. This is the God who is in his habitation. So even from his high heavenly house in heaven, he still thinks about the fatherless, about the widows, about those who are struggling. He's not far from them. He's not far away. He's not like Baal. Remember, the Baal prophets had to cut themselves and shout because he was on his toilet, right? So he's not like Baal. But God hears and he knows. He delivers. But verse 6 says, by contrast, the rebellious will dwell in the dry land. So here, for this first point here, we see that God is a God that should be praised because he is a glorious deliverer. He's a great conqueror. And these two things are mentioned throughout the psalm. And a reminder, there can be no deliverance without defeat. Again, we get angry when criminals are not punished, but God is the one who is full of justice. Now, secondly, we see this great conquest and glorious deliverance of God's people in the past. In verses 7 to 17, the psalmist recounts what had happened during the Exodus, what had happened in the conquest of Canaan. He was reminding his people that God had delivered in the past, and we should be confident that even in our present difficulties, God will deliver. Now, the past historical events, they also featured the Ark of God. And in those times, God delivered his people. Now, verse 7, O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness. So this was about the wilderness wandering. When the people were crossing the wilderness, God was always in front, in the ark, leading and guiding. And the psalm here describes God's power. Verse 8 speaks about Mount Sinai. The earth shook. The heavens, they dropped at God's presence. Now, if you recall, when Israel first met God at Mount Sinai, when he gave the words of the covenant, when he said, you are my people, I will be your God, there was an earthquake, there was lightning, there was fire on the top of the mountain. And so this was to tell the people what kind of God he was. He was a powerful God. And that is why when they were going through the wilderness, God took special care of them. He gave them water out of a rock. You know, verses 9 to 10 describes this kind of care. He sent rain to restore them. He provided for his needy people. You know, God sent manna from heaven. He rained it down. You know, Moses struck the rock and water gushed out. He provided for them. But also, in the wilderness in the past, God also delivered them. He was a great conqueror. Verse 11. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Now, the word here refers to the command that God gave to get up and fight. So when Israel got up, they went forth, they crossed the Red Sea, the Egyptians were drowned. What did Israel do? Do you remember? Miriam sang. They rejoiced. Great was the company of those that published the works of God. They praised God. If you recall, when David himself defeated Goliath, what did the women do? All these girls, all the women of the land, they sang, David has killed his 10,000s. They rejoiced. You know, when God delivered his people in the past from Egypt, brought them into the land of Canaan, commanded them to fight, there was rejoicing. Verse 12, it says how the kings of the armies, they fled hastily. This is what God did. When Israel finally came to Jericho, they sent the two spies in. Even Rahab said, everyone is terrified of you and your God. They've heard of all that you have done, all that God has done for you. And even the Gibeonites, if you remember, they came with deception because they heard all the kings of the armies, they fled away. And this is how God conquers his enemies. When God conquers, his people are blessed. You know, when they left Egypt, the Egyptians couldn't wait to get rid of them. Here, gold, everything, take it, please, leave. When Israel came to the promised land, They had a land that was filled with vineyards and cities and orchards, all of which they didn't plant because God had given it all to them. And we see here that their inheritance was large. It included the mountains of Zalmon in the south and the mountains of Bashan in the north. Here we see God cares for us through his conquering of our enemies. You know, God was so powerful at Sinai. He had 20,000 chariots driven by thousands of warrior angels. We see this imagery in verse 15. By contrast, Pharaoh only had 500 chariots. So God delivered in the past. Now, dearly beloved, some of us may be going through difficulties today. But we remember, do we not, that just as God had delivered in the past, all of what he did, he has also delivered us. As God's people who worship God, who confess the Lord Jesus, we've been saved from our sins. The Bible tells us, how shall he not, along with Christ, not give us all things? Our life on earth is blessed because we have been delivered from all of our sins. Even those, dearly beloved, who go through great persecution, they can rejoice because their souls are saved. You know, young people here, with your different failures, perhaps at school, teens, your awkwardness among friends, perhaps you're bullied, perhaps you find it tough. These things are but for a moment. You've been delivered. If you trust in the Lord Jesus, that is your deliverance, and you can rejoice in that because that is a promise of future deliverance. And it is also a promise that even now, God gives us the strength, because thirdly, God can give us current victory because he's our king. You know, when the ark was moved back to Jerusalem, not only did the people realize what God had done in the past, but he also realized what God had done in the present. Verse 18, "Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts of men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." You know, when the ark was brought back to Jerusalem, it was brought back to the tabernacle, it was enthroned again, and it was a symbol that God was victorious. Do you recall what came back together with the ark when it was returned by the Philistines? There were great nuggets of gold. The Philistines returned the ark with gold. Yes, when the ark was first taken, it was shameful. Israel suffered. You know, the glory had departed. The phrase that was used was Ichabod. But God was working even in the midst of such defeat. When the Philistines captured the ark, they first put it in the temple of Dagon. It was the ancient practice in those days, when you destroy a people, when you defeat them, your God is actually defeating their God. So when they captured the ark, the symbol of Israel's God, they placed it in the temple of Dagon to show that Dagon had conquered Jehovah. But do you remember what happened? Next day, Dagon's statue was face down before the ark. So they propped back up Dagon, and the next day, the same idol of Dagon had fallen over, but this time, the arms were broken off, the legs were broken off, the head was broken off. Dagon was a stump before God. And furthermore, the Philistines, who were at Ashdod, they were covered thereafter with tumors. Many were in pain, many died. And we see here this phrase, God led captivity captive. The captors? The ones that captured God? They were the ones who were captured by God, right? He conquered them. And so in their defeat, they returned the ark with many chunks of gold. And so here, God's people realize how God had destroyed their enemies, how he loaded them with benefits. Verse 19, your memory verse. And this was the assurance that he would continue to crush the head of his enemies, even the fiercest one. You know, you've got many imageries here, verse 21 to 22. Even God will wound the heads of his enemies, those with a hairy scalp. What does this mean? Well, in ancient times, fierce warriors were depicted as those who had shaggy long hair and beard. It was a fearsome sight. But even God will crush every one of them. He will chase down every one of them. So we realize that the carnage here, how God will destroy his enemies, is seen in verse 23. There's no way to escape. Right, God's enemies will be slain in such large number that Israel will wade in their blood, and even the dogs will lick up the blood. Now, maybe to our 21st century sensibilities, this sounds positively medieval, but at the same time, do we not rejoice when armies are victorious, righteous nations are victorious over unrighteous nations? So because of this deliverance, God's people in this psalm, they rejoice victoriously. You know, verses 24 to 28 describe what happened when the ark was brought back. The singers, the musicians, they went forth. The maidens were playing tambourines. Even David joined them. He was wearing a linen ephod. And all Israel worshipped. And verse 27 says it was comprehensive. From the two southernmost tribes of Benjamin and Judah to all the way far up north, the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. And their praises showed the hope and desires of the people. You know, that God would strengthen us. Verse 28 to 31. God, strengthen us. Make us powerful. Let all kings and nations worship you. Conquer every one of them as far as Egypt and as far as Ethiopia. You know, these were their hopes. Dearly beloved, when we go through our problems, have we not experienced how God delivers us? We don't have to wait long. Well, sometimes we have to wait a bit long, but even in our lives, we experience vindication. Yeah, sometimes vindication doesn't come. It doesn't come until a long while later, but even in our lives, we experience it. Even when we're going through sins, and we have besetting sins, the Lord somehow gives us victory over our sins, and we can rejoice. We don't need, dearly beloved, to always be morose, always be sad that our lives are not going the way they are, because God promises, as he has in the past, deliverance, he promises deliverance even now. And therefore, God's people can have this growing hope in them. And that's the last point. And the growing hope is, let all people worship God one day. We see in verses 32 to 35, a call to all to worship him. Now, God had conquered in the past the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Philistines. During the time of the ark's return, he conquered the Philistines. You know, he conquered Israel's enemies. But we see in verse 32, the people invokes all kingdoms of the earth. Because God is ascended on high, he rides on the heavens. His strength is in the cloud. He's more awesome than all of the holy places on the earth. And so God's people were praying. They were hoping that God would be victorious over every land. Now, what does this refer to? Do we not remember from the Word of God that Christ will come one day? He will come victorious with a sword in his mouth, riding upon a white horse with 10,000 upon 10,000s of angels, thousands and thousands of them, with all of his hosts coming in glory to conquer the earth. That is the hope that we need to have that Christ will right all wrongs one day. Now again, as we look at the psalm, we may be uncomfortable as New Testament Christians to think about God conquering his enemies. You know, we like the parts that speak about how God cares for his people, but we don't like the part where it speaks about how God judges. You know, we may even, as we read this, cringe at all the talk about blood. But once again, we cannot have Christ as our deliverer if Christ is not a conqueror. And here we see the Christological context. How does God conquer? He does it in two ways. How does God conquer? He does it in two ways. Now, verse 18, it says, right, in our text, let me read this again. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now this verse is quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted in Ephesians chapter 4. And I shall read verses 7 to 10. It says in Ephesians 4, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. How does Christ conquer? How did Christ conquer in his first coming? When Christ stretched forth his arms and he died, he gave of his life for sinners. He resurrected victorious over the devil. He conquered sin and hell and Satan. And as he ascended into heaven, he promised his disciples that he would send the gift of his Spirit. And 7 days later, the Spirit descended upon his disciples, and his disciples were able to speak the gospel in various tongues to all the various enemies. And as they went forth as an army, and as they preached, the enemies of God were conquered by the word of God. The Philippian jailer heard the word, the singing of the Psalms in prison by Paul and Silas and the rest, and he converted. The centurion who was on the cross, or rather the centurion who was at the cross, heard the cries of Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, the word of the gospel. And he said, surely this is the Son of God. When the word of God went forth to all the heathen lands, people, enemies of God, were conquered. They bowed the knee toward Christ. And dearly beloved, we have been saved if we believe in the Lord Jesus. We have a deliverance. And even now, God promises to us deliverance here over our sins and perhaps even over the difficult circumstances of our lives. It's not just the past, it's present. And all of us have been given gifts of that word of God, that if we only were to go forth to live it, to preach it, people, in looking at our lives, in hearing the gospel, even our enemies, they shall be conquered and won to Christ. What did Christ say in his word? What does the Spirit say? Those that hunger, feed them. Your enemies, do not revile them, but do good unto them. As we live out that gospel, we conquer the cold and hardened hearts of men. This is how Christ conquers. But at the same time, we know that there are those who will not surrender to his kingship. We remember verse 6 as we read. You know, God will bring those and free those who are bound in chains, but the rebellious, they will dwell in a dry land. There are those, when they hear the gospel, they don't want it. I'm fine. I'm fine without God. I'm fine without forgiveness. I can live my own life. There are those who will not come to God. You know, see, God forgives those who are penitent. But for those who refuse to repent, the rebellious, God must punish them. And we all love the passages of the Bible that speaks about how God forgives, but we cannot forget, the book of Revelation. It describes the seal, the bowl, the trumpet judgments of God that God sends upon the enemies. You know, blood and destruction, they're involved. You know, after God destroyed Babylon the Great, in Revelation 19, God's people cried out and they rejoiced, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. He has judged the great whore." And so, believers, we love God's deliverance. Therefore, we must also love the judgment of God against enemies. We must be a people who must fight and love God's justice. We should have died, but we're forgiven. Christ bore that punishment. And therefore, we must spread this mercy and preach the gospel. But we know that the gospel will fall on hardened hearts. The parable of the sower. And therefore, we as God's people must also rejoice in God's final judgment. So how can we apply this psalm? This psalm teaches us to look at our past, our present, and it teaches us to look at our future deliverance. We struggle with sin and troubles now. Some of us here have real enemies. But we can hope in God. And the reason why we can hope in God is because we've been rescued from sin. God's with us. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that sin will never affect us, or that in our own weakness that we will never act in sin. In fact, many of us will suffer because of our sin, and we will definitely suffer because of the sins of others. But we must know that nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And sometimes our sins and troubles, they will lie to us. They tell you, "Oh, God doesn't love you, you're such a sinner." But at the reverse, we must remember that God demonstrated His love for sinners. While they were sinners, Christ died for us. So we must take comfort in that. Young people, you've grown up listening to this gospel. You've heard salvation is in Christ alone. Would you not turn to Him for that salvation, to rescue you from your sins? And secondly, we must know, those of us who struggle, that God is working now. There are besetting sins that we will never get rid of until we die. Right? And sometimes those temptations cause us to fall hard. It doesn't mean that God is not delivering us. Christian life is full of ups and downs. God will deliver us one day, but His will is perfect. You know, even for Job, who went through great troubles, it was God's will that he went through it. We studied Psalm 42. We looked at Psalm 43, how the struggles of the psalmist stretched that long. Joseph himself was in prison for years. So there may be many times in your life that you are wronged over and over again, but you can have victory now over your bitterness. You can find strength to overcome your difficult times. You know, the Lord Jesus died for sinners who wronged Him, but because of His witness, people turn to Him. So even now, presently, you can have victory over your sin by living the gospel. And thirdly, as we've been talking about, there's final victory. There's that final justice. God will right all wrongs one day. Your sin, the devil's temptation, your shame, your enemies, they will be delivered to the deepest pit in the lake of fire. And there's hope for justice one day. And on that day, there will only be shouts of victory. Dearly beloved, where we study God's Word in Psalm 42, we learn how to lament. Where we study God's Word in Psalm 68, we learn how to rejoice and to triumph. And so may that be a comfort and a bolstering for your souls as you come to the Lord's household today. Let us pray. Eternal Father, thank you for teaching us how to lament and how to cry, but also how to rejoice. Lord, we do pray for your people here, that all who sit here to listen to the word may truly from their hearts confess the Lord Jesus, especially those of our young people who have heard the gospel, that they may turn to you. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts will always be comforted and stirred to praise you because of Christ as we look at his salvation of our lives, his current help in all of our struggles, and in the hope that one day he shall right all wrongs, and that in heaven there will be people from every tongue, nation, and people worshiping you. And this is the aspiration that we have. We ask this for his sake. Amen.